Okay. We'll be back in Ephesians 4 for a little bit this morning. And I'm going to do just a brief review of some of what we have hit so far from the beginning of the chapter. Ephesians 4, Paul kind of turns the corner from, we could say, describing what God has done and what He's doing and wants to accomplish, to what is... Hey. Nope, that's a baby sock. Sorry, we were missing some baby clothes at home and couldn't find them, and I thought, wouldn't that be wild if there they were in my pocket? But that's not them. Hope so. Paul sort of turns the corner in Ephesians 4 to talk about how then should we live? If God has been so good to us in so many ways, how then should we live? And he says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. The gospel in here is you've already been called. You've already been given the gift of life. And so your job now is just to do what? Just in verse 1 of chapter 4.
To walk worthy of the calling.
Absolutely. Right? And we made the analogy as he goes down. He says, be completely humble and gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. We said that we've been given unity in the Spirit. Our job is just to do what?
To walk worthy.
Yeah, to walk worthy, to keep, or one of my translations actually uses the word maintain. So we're saying, just like if you've been given some gift, a house, a car, a boat, a Bible, your job is to maintain what you've been given already. And so Paul just keeps reemphasizing, God has given us everything that we need, but we do have a responsibility to take care of, to maintain, to walk worthy of what we have already received. So that means, some of what that means is taking care of the body of Christ, right? Seeking to maintain the unity there and the relationships between people, because it's the only body of Christ that we're ever going to have, right? Just like you brush your teeth, and you take care of your physical body because it's the only one that you're going to be issued this side of heaven, right? If you think of it in those terms. You know, in the military, if you break your rifle, they'll issue you another one. But in this life, if you break your body, you will not be issued another one. That's the only one you're going to get. And likewise, Paul says, there is only one body and one spirit. There's only one church, spiritual body. We're not going to be given another one if we break this one.
I think sometimes, though, in our Christian experience, that we miss. And in fact, I think about my life, and I think about, you know, the Bible is talking about walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill some of the desires.
Yeah.
Well, to me, it seems like that we got to get pounded into our head that little voice, you know, that is talking to us is walking in the Spirit. In other words, listen to, because God is talking to us. He is talking to us all the time, but we're not listening.
And even though He's given us a new life and we've got a family in the church, it's all too easy to walk in a way, to live in a way that isn't consistent with who we are, God's children, and part of His family. And one of the things I'm hearing you say is that if we simply listened to God speaking, if we paid attention to the things that we already know, and the hints and the still small voice that comes from God, that we would be more consistent.
Walk in the Spirit. In other words, because so many times we say, "I'll do it my way." In other words, and there's a little voice telling us that's not the way to do it.
Yeah, absolutely. And bit by bit, it's exciting to experience. Okay, I'm going to listen to the voice of God this time and try it out. And you find out, oh, it really is better. And that's what Paul is talking about here, right? The good news is, he doesn't assume that simply because you're a Christian that you have arrived already, right? He says you need to learn to walk in a manner that's consistent with what you profess, to listen to the voice of God and follow it. That's part of the process.
Right.
The good news is, God makes you a Christian first, right? He gives you eternal life first, and then he says, now learn to walk with me in a way that's consistent with the kind of life that I've given you.
But don't you think that sometimes it's harder to hear, you know, I get hung up in this chapter 7 of Romans. Mm-hmm. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? And then right over there in chapter 8, it tells us the secret.
Yes.
In other words, but are we catching it? This is the problem. Are we catching what the secret is?
And that's what Paul is saying in here. Pay attention. Notice your life. Bring it into harmony with the gift that God has already given you.
But where's, you know, so many times we think about God here, way up there, he doesn't, in other words, he's not, you know, involved in our life. He's got a lot of things to go on up there. But all the time, he is very much involved.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And you're correct that just being aware of that, and recognizing that God is here, that he's watching, that he's part of what I'm doing, makes a big difference in walking worthy
Definitely.
Of the calling we've received. Yeah.
You know, I think the problem is we are not, in other words, I look at my life, and I can see the chastening and the rebuking. And trying to get me going this way, but I'm wanting to go that way. And to me, you know, it is to me to try to understand that he's very much involved. In other words, when we talk about, you know, where it tells in the Bible where two or three are together, I'll be there in the midst. He's definitely in there.
Absolutely.
And we're not catching it.
Yeah.
There's
a very interesting thing that happens. How do I describe this? You know, there are parts of the world where the whole culture and the whole worldview that people have is intricately connects their physical experience with the spiritual realm. Right, in Papua New Guinea, for instance, this is kind of strange, all right? But I have a friend of mine who used to teach there said that he would have a kid raise his hand in class and say, you know, I need to go home to my village. My grandmother's dying. And he'd say, well, how do you know? And basically the answer that he would get back was, well, a little bird told me. You know, I mean, of course, that means something to us. But they meant, in reality, that a message was communicated to them through the animals and trees, and he said, so they would get up and they would go. And sure enough, the grandmother would die. And, you know, sometimes these young people never came back because they were, you know, had to take over family duties and things like that. But they were so in tune with realities that we don't see that it just blew his mind. He couldn't understand that. Because we operate in the Western world in a very different mindset, that there's our physical existence and it runs by scientific rules, And then there's the spiritual realm, and that's somehow very separate. And so what happens when some of these people in New Guinea become Christians, they're converted by Westerners like us, they begin to have a separation between the spiritual life and their regular everyday life. And so they do Christian things, right? They go to church, but they don't bring God with them in everything they do anymore. They sort of leave him at church, and they live the rest of their life separate from God, just like all the rest of us do, all right? They pick that up from us Westerners. And it's a problem, particularly in what they call people who worship trees and rocks and all that stuff are called animists, all right? In an animistic society, there is no separation between the spiritual and the physical. And so when people become Christians, and Seventh-day Adventists even in this situation, and they separate their spiritual life from the rest of their life, they become foreigners, you could say, in their own community. And the animists, right, the rest of the people who still worship the rocks and the trees and everything, they can't communicate with them. They can't explain to them about God, because the animists don't understand how you can leave God at church and then go about the rest of your life. They don't understand that separation. And so I was just reading an article in a mission magazine. They were trying to teach, now Westerners again, trying to teach the Christians how to be Christians like the animists, right? How to take God with, how to make God a part of everything they do. Because the animists, you know, if they eat a meal, they sacrifice part of it to the gods of the trees, you know. And if they build a house, they have a ceremony dedicating it, you know, so that it'll be protected. And every single, you know, they drive their car, every single thing that they do has some spiritual aspect to it. But when people become Christians, they just chop off the spiritual aspect from 90% of their lives, and they only have that at church. Anyway, so it's off our topic a little bit, but it is very true that in order to walk worthy of the calling we've received, we need to recognize that God is part of every last little small thing that we do, and to be in touch and in tune with Him constantly is really where it's at.
Well, you know, here in Paul,
for us Westerners especially, yeah.
In this first verse here, I therefore a prisoner of the Lord. In other words, He has been taken completely over. In other words, He is.
And there's a couple meanings to that. One is he's in prison because he's been outspoken for the Lord.
Right.
But at the same time, he recognizes, oh, I didn't have a bad day and get thrown in jail. Right. All of this is part of my relationship with God.
Definitely.
And Paul sees everything that happens to him in the context of his spiritual life. He doesn't have, you know, worship in the morning and then go about his day. He didn't get thrown in jail for preaching and then, you know, go to the civil authorities to figure it out. You know, he says all of this is part of what my relationship with God has done to my life.
He has run his course. In other words, he finished the race. He's all ready.
Yeah.
In other words, he's not worried.
Yeah,
he's
absolutely.
In other words, I can see in my the problem that I've had in my life. And as just like you're saying, we go to church and meet with God and then go home and forget Him.
Yeah.
In other words, do our own thing.
That's quite a sermon already, just out of those one or two verses.
Right.
Yeah.
Definitely.
All right. So he says, take care of the body of Christ, walk in a way that's worthy, because you're only going to get one body. But at the same time, we're all given unique gifts, right? So there's only one body, but that doesn't mean that Willis should look just like me or behave just like me or be able to do the things that I can do or that I should be able to do the things that she can do, because God has given unique gifts to each one. And what did it cost Christ to be able to give us those gifts? You know, when you buy a gift for someone. Karina was just complaining yesterday because there's a book that she wanted to buy me, and she saw the catalog sitting there, and said, "Ah, I want to clean up the house. I want to get this catalog out of the way." She got on the phone, ordered the book, and you know, so she could throw out the catalog or store it somewhere. And then afterwards, she's like, "Ah, I forgot. The reason the catalog was sitting out is because we were going to see if we could find it cheaper somewhere else." And here I'm paying shipping and full price for the book and everything. And oh, she was. And so whenever you give someone a gift, it costs you something. Sometimes more than you intended. You know, we have a budget every year. What can we spend on Christmas? You know, what can we spend on family for gifts? And boy, I hope we don't have to be buying gifts for every single family member for the rest of our lives. You know how that works? As the family grows, it just gets to be more and more and more. And you say, well, let's just give gifts to the grandkids, you know, and the cousins in the family. And we'll do homemade stuff for the adults. So what did it cost Jesus to be able to give us the unique gifts that he has given us? Yes. And Paul describes that right here when he says, he that ascended on high, what does it mean that he ascended except that he also descended to the lower parts of the earth? And that's sort of, depending on your translation, it comes through clearer or not, but that seems to be, to me, a reference to the grave, right? The lower parts of the earth. So he spent everything that he had in order to give Randy the ability to do rivets for the Lord. Right? Or or Carol the ability to run half of the gas machine. Right? All of us have been given those unique gifts, but you recognize, I want you to recognize again that they aren't just abilities, and they don't just come by themselves in a package from God saying, "Here, open this." But they come in the package of Jesus' life. Remember, the whole theme of the book of Ephesians is in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. And Jesus had all this life in himself. He can do rivets better than you, right? He can do any of the gifts that he's given us better than us. But it was stuck in him, right? They were his abilities and gifts, and it was his life. And so in order to give those out to the rest of us, he had to cash in his own life. And we receive the gifts and the abilities that we have for eternity, right? Because he cashed in his life in order to give those gifts to us. And so, when we walk worthy of what we've been given, we actually invest, we use, we put to work the gifts and the life and the energy that he's given us. Because it isn't really ours, anyway. It's his. And if we just stick it in a shoebox and put it in the closet and don't use those things, what are we really sticking in the shoebox and putting in the closet?
Christ.
Yes. Jesus' own life, which has already been buried once, doesn't need to be buried again. It's supposed to be in us, living, doing, being active. So, I really hate to see the life of Christ sitting on the pews collecting dust, but love to see the life of Christ lived out in a way that is unique for each person, but builds up the body of Christ. What are the four types of gifts here in Ephesians 4:11? There's four gifts or people mentioned. Yes. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. I'm going to write them up here. And we need to define them so you know what these words mean. Apostles, prophets, what was it, evangelists? And this last one, yes, is in the original, what you might call a hyphenated word. Pastor teachers. That's why I said four. Okay, do you know what the word apostle means? Anybody? We know how it's used, right? There were 12 apostles, but what does it actually mean? Nobody? Nope. It means sent. Sent ones, right? So the apostles, the 12 apostles are called apostles because Jesus sent them out into the world on their mission, right? Prophets. Do you know what the root idea behind the word for prophet is? Yeah, there's a couple of words actually in the Old Testament. One of them means seer, and one of them means like someone who speaks for God. This is the New Testament word is more closely linked to that one. Someone who speaks for God. But there's one other part of the concept of prophet that one of my professors pointed out when I was in seminary, which really was helpful to me. And he said, prophets are usually against. The role of a prophet is usually to be against. Against the prevailing order, against the things that people thought they were doing right. Prophets are often called by God to help change the course that his people are on. And so they, if you read through the Old Testament, all the stories of the prophets, you find them getting stoned, killed, you know, thrown in a pit, all kinds of things like that, because it's their job to go against the prevailing order, to speak against what the king is doing, to speak against the sins of the people. They were often in a correcting kind of a role to go. Now, that isn't all that prophets did. We have cases where, you know, the prophets are given visions of the future, and they, you know, do other things. You know, sometimes they're sent on a mission and so on. But the kind of one of the root concepts behind the role of the prophet is correction. I'm going to use the word against, even though, just because it can kind of summarize, all right? But when God speaks through a prophet, it's usually because something is wrong and there needs to be a course correction. And he's trying to get people to see the reality of their situation instead of just going on blissfully to the edge of the cliff to fall off. Ah! Right? So prophets speak for God. Very often it's to correct something. Evangelist, do you know what the root concept of evangelists is? Nope. Well, it's very similar to that. It's actually, you've heard of a eulogy. You know what a eulogy is? It's two words in Greek put together in a compound word. The eu part means good, and the logi part means word. So a eulogy is a good word about somebody when they die, right? Evangelist has that eu part, and this is like the word angel, which literally means messenger, right? An angel is a messenger. So this is somebody who speaks a good message, right? So an evangelist just means a preacher of good news. Yes. Yeah, it's actually it's very similar in that way, right? This person's job is to preach the good news. This person's job is to correct the things that are going wrong. And then again, there's overlap. When you preach the good news, you have to tell people what's wrong, and so on. But that's kind of the root concepts and how they appear in the Bible. All right. Pastor, teachers, well, we know the word teacher. That isn't tricky. It basically translates across as somebody who instructs other people. You know what the word pastor means?
Guide or shepherd.
Yeah, it's just the word for shepherd, right? So a shepherd who, what do shepherds do? And what, right? In many cases, they lead. They also they protect, yeah. And we don't often think about it because the food is just on the ground everywhere, but feeding is a big part of it. Right? And some of the words in the Bible for shepherding include that concept of feeding the flock. So they lead, they protect, they feed, again, teach. When we think of a spiritual shepherd, some of that feeding is teaching, right? So he's got those concepts linked together. All right. Now, there's something strange about this list in Ephesians. If we were to compare it to the other lists of spiritual gifts or gifted people in the Bible, and there's two other major lists. One of them is in Romans 12 and one of them is in 1 Corinthians 12. Go ahead. Why don't Wilda and Carol, you guys look at Romans 12, and if you guys look at 1 Corinthians 12, and just tell me, right off the top of your head, what is the main big obvious difference between this list and those lists? No, not the fruit of the Spirit.
Right.
But there's a list of spiritual gifts.
Which one was it? Corinthians?
1 Corinthians 12, yeah. What do you notice immediately that's different? All right, say that one more time. Okay, we haven't even talked about these as the possibly being categories yet, but that's a very, very advanced insight. Yes, the list in 1 Corinthians 12 is much more specific than this list. How many things are listed there in 1 Corinthians 12 or in Romans 12, you know, roughly? Now, there's at least eight, and if we look at Romans 12, it's similar. It's a much longer list in both of those places. And so Paul has grabbed just four things to put in this list in Ephesians, and it made me wonder, well, why just four? And why did he pick these four? You know, of all the things that he could have picked, he just pulled out four. And it may very well be, like Elisa just said, that these are sort of broader categories, if you will, and that the rest of the gifts could be kind of filed underneath each one of these. So let's consider them possibly that way. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. How are these four related to each other? Elise already pointed out one thing. These two seem to have some connection, both speaking for God, but this one doing some correcting, this one doing evangelizing, right? Sharing the good news with people. What else can you see as to how these go together? How they relate to each other?
Teachers and pastors with wisdom and all of knowledge.
All right. And we'll do a little bit of relating them to the list in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Romans 12 in a little bit. But I want you to tell me, how do these relate to each other here? Why did he pick out these four? Go ahead.
Well, it's pretty hard to speak the truth for God if you stay at home.
All right. So there's... All right. Yeah. None of the rest of this stuff really matters if nobody is ever sent in the first place. Okay. So that's we could say, kind of a beginning point. That's why when Jesus raised up his 12 disciples, he made them into 12 apostles, because there would be no church if nobody ever went. So I'm going to write some of these things up here. So if we used an agricultural metaphor, the apostles, if you're putting them in a farming cycle, what are the apostles doing if they're sent out?
Plant.
Right? Maybe even, what do you have to do before you plant?
You gotta fire up the tractor.
Yeah, you gotta fire up the tractor. But of course, it's not just, you know, you're not just trying to burn gas.
Yeah.
The point of the tractor is, and, I mean, yes, thank you. All right, you got to break new ground, and that was the role of the apostles in the early church, and it's still the role of people who have the apostleship gifts, is to go into new territories where nobody believes, where nobody knows, and you can't often immediately begin speaking the good news to people because you don't understand how they think, and they don't understand how you think. And you don't have any relationship with them. They don't have any relationship with you. They're not going to hear what you're saying if you just immediately begin preaching. And so apostles, people with this gift, have to go in, and there's a whole, we could say, a whole layer of work to be done before you can ever begin preaching. Again, I get a missions magazine from an organization called Adventist Frontier Missions. And when they send missionaries only to what we'd call unentered areas, right, where there is not an Adventist church there already. And for the first, I think it's 3.5 years or so of their plan, maybe it's only the first year and a half, I don't remember, they have to learn the language, right? So they don't do everything through translators. But the people who go, in fact, they won't even send people who are over 35 years old because they have a harder and harder time learning a new language. So they spend a year, year and a half out of their total, you know, time that they're planning to spend just learning the language. That's all they're supposed to do. And they spend another, you know, year, 2 or 3 years just trying to figure out how to communicate the good news then in the language, within the customs, within the worldview, you know, as far as Christianity affects people's worldview. It'll change their worldview, but you have to understand the worldview of the people you're talking to in order to communicate the gospel to them. So they've got mapped out in their missionary process a big chunk of time just to come in and understand and become understandable to the people that they're working with before they ever start explaining the good news to them. So we could, you know, make that the analogy again in an agricultural setting of tilling the soil, the preparation work for what comes later. What does come after the soil has been tilled? Yeah. Whose job is it to actually plant? What kind of ministry is that? Yeah. So I'm going to put them down. We're going to go counterclockwise here. All right. They plant seeds. And I don't know how many of you have been around through an evangelistic series, but when you have an evangelist come in, all they can do, they preach good news, but all they can do is get people started, right? And then they typically hand the new converts over to what kind of a person?
Pastor.
Yes. You hand them off to a pastor teacher. Who does what, if we're using the same metaphor?
All
right, exactly.
And if we're using the feed analogy, fertilize
and guard them from getting uprooted. Right, covers them with plastic when it's going to freeze. Right, Wilda? Puts up a tall fence, right, so the deer don't eat them. Okay, then what's left here? What is the role of the prophet?
The doom and gloom guy. He has to tell what you're doing wrong.
All right. We could say weeding. Yes. And what else happens? You know, you fertilize like crazy and things grow all over the place. Maybe places you didn't want them to grow. Pruning, yes. And when you consider, those of you who are familiar with the history of Ellen White's ministry in the Adventist Church, an awful lot of what she did was put down fanaticism, right? The movement grew, and all kinds of people were connected with the Advent movement, particularly early on. But they also began to get crazy ideas like, we're living in the eternal Sabbath until the Lord comes, and so we shouldn't do any work. And so there was a whole no-work movement. Of course, it was just the men who could do this because the women still had to cook and clean and take care of the kids. And you know, but there was just weird fanaticism like that that cropped up. And a big part of her job was saying, this is wacky, you know, this is not what we're about. Here's what we're about. Here's what God has called us to do. This is the truth of the situation that we're in. She was even shown things as, you know, there were leaders who were living a double life and who were involved in sin, but still acting real good in front of other people. And in many situations, for the good of the church, God showed her in a vision what was going on. And she didn't like it. She didn't want to have to confront people, but she was given the job of confronting some of those leaders about stuff that nobody else knew about and correcting them, because if they were allowed to just continue on, it would have done tremendous damage to the church. And when God would give her a vision and show her something like this, she's like, I don't want to talk to them about that. You know, no way. The visions actually at one point became less and less. And she got the message finally from God, if you don't tell what I give you and what I show you to tell, if you don't do this hard pruning work, you know, I'm going to find somebody else who'll do it. And so she said, I promised myself never again that I would keep quiet something that God showed me. All right. So when we look at it this way, I think Elisa's absolutely right that really these are kind of, you know, encompasses the totality of the ministry of the church. The whole cycle. In fact, we can even look at it in the life of Christ. What would happen if he hadn't even come? But he was sent by the Father. And he came. He planted his own body in the ground. And there's one of my favorite passages in John. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And so we find Jesus has planted something, a church springs up. He sends the Spirit to care for and water. And the Spirit also works with the prophets, pruning and weeding. We find the, you know, God's activity in this. And so we find also then there's obviously quite a bit of overlap. Paul was an apostle. He was sent. But he also preached the good news. Right? It was a big part of his job to enter new territories. But, you know, there was overlap there. In fact, he even functions as a prophet. We have, you know, places where he's correcting and rebuking and where he has seen things from God that other people don't know. Where he says, you know, terrible times are going to come and people will be lovers of themselves instead of lovers of God. And there's going to be this great falling away first. You know, Paul knew what to expect in the future and he corrected fanaticism that was going on in his day. And so, you know, Paul had a lot of this you know, a lot of these gifts going on. But, you know, so a person isn't necessarily restricted. My gift is apostleship. That's the only thing I can do. But they really do seem to function as sort of four categories of gifts, four areas of ministry into which we could plug in nearly every other gift as being well suited, at least, for a particular type of ministry. Now, how many of you have still your spiritual gifts inventory? I asked you to put it in your Bibles so you'd have them. Did you manage to keep it in your Bible?
No, I actually cleaned my Bible.
You cleaned your Bible? Oh, no.
When did you hand them out?
You may have been gone.
I think I was, and then I didn't get them out.
And you guys may have been gone as well, because did you guys get them last week in Alturas either? One for Chet, too? You can look on one. Ken, do you have yours?
I do. I have it with me.
Go ahead and take a look then. This on the page 13 and 14, and you have a little chart up here like I've drawn a circle, right? So you can take notes on that if you want. Page 13 and 14 is basically all the spiritual gifts mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Romans 12, with some definitions, as some of the ones here from Ephesians as well. If we were going to look at it the way Elisa suggested, where would some of these different spiritual gifts be most necessary or best suited? Starting at the beginning, administration. Different translations say governments, ruling, the ability to organize and administer things. Where would that kind of a gift be most needed? Yeah, but I'm saying in these four aspects of ministry, do we call upon prophets to be great administrators?
No.
All right. So, administration here. And I don't know if we often think of it this way, but people who are starting new work, all right, church planters, people who are going into an unentered area, it's often an important gift for them to have. When I read about the Adventist Frontier Missions people, when they're going to go out and start something in a new area, man, they've got to have a plan. They know, okay, I'm going to spend a year and a half studying the language, and you know, all those kinds of details, they have to be able to do administrative work to start something new as well. And people who go out and try to start new work but who don't have administrative gifts, they'll start something and it'll die as soon as they leave, because they didn't organize. They didn't have a plan for the future. So in that case, those two places probably is one of the most important. Of course, apostleship, that's one of the gifts that we have written up here. Discernment, the ability to see between truth and error, right and wrong, maybe even to help other people understand themselves. Where would a gift like that be most needed? Right? Precisely. And anywhere else? That's probably the prime place. Then what about evangelism? Well, that's easy. The evangelist. They have the ability to communicate good news and to call people to make a decision about it. Right? There are lots of people who can get excited about God and share things, but evangelists also have a special ability to say, so what are you going to do with this now? In a way that's winning, you know, that doesn't just shut people off. All right, but that obviously fits well with evangelism. Exhortation, the ability to urge people to action, to put truth into place in their life without offending them. Again, where would that come in most handy? Yeah, probably with the prophets. Although, you know, sometimes the prophets they don't bother being nice. Sometimes they just offend people. And so we'd love it if all the prophets had the gift of exhortation. But sometimes they don't. And God seems to use them anyway, because in many cases, people won't listen to someone who's nice. They won't listen to someone who's mean, but they need to hear the message. And the people who are nice won't even say it. And so God will send along someone who won't listen. That probably also is a big help if you're an evangelist, again, trying to get people to hear and act on good news. How about the gift of faith? Now, everybody has been given faith, but the Bible seems to indicate there's a special gift of faith. Certain people seem to have the ability to believe in what is unseen more than the rest. Where might you need particularly the special gift of faith? Yes, because they're starting with something that's invisible, right? There is no church in Modoc County, and the apostles have to come in imagining, believing that God will raise that up, even though they can't see it right now. So yes, that's certainly a place where you need a lot of faith, the special gift of faith. The gift of giving. You know that there are some people who actually seem to have a special gift for being able to be generous with their money. I heard about a couple, I think it was down in Tennessee or somewhere, who that was their ministry. That was what they did, was they found ways to give. And, you know, some people give till it hurts, and some people hurt the entire time they're giving. And these people just had an incredible capacity to find resources and make their resources available to the church. They actually put them to work training other people how to give, because they had such an interest and an ability to do that. Where would you need the gift of giving?
Evangelist.
Right? Possibly an evangelist where you're trying to connect with people. Because you give and keep on giving, we'll put it across these two.
Actually, it would apply to every one of them, because giving is not just money itself, yeah. You know.
Well, that's what I think of. Anybody who's shepherding
right?
And the
apostles are people who, you know, are leaving their home behind, and, you know, their whole life is going to be changed by that process. So certainly at least those three quite strongly. All right. Healing is not necessarily a gift that a person can say, yes, I have that gift, right? I've recognized it. Sometimes that's the case. It often seems to be a gift that God gives for a particular situation. It's what you'd call a miraculous or a sign gift. And so I can't sign up. Where do I sign up for the gift of healing? Right? Necessarily. But where does God seem to use the gift of healing most? In which aspects of the church's ministry, and for which kinds of people did he often give it?
It seems like he often gave it to apostles, like healing them, the man in the cave.
Yes.
Made him an apostle.
Yes. Well, and made him an apostle. But Jesus, in his apostolic role, being sent, operated with that gift an awful lot. And he told his disciples, I'm sending you out, heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons. So it very much fit in here, and maybe overlaps into this one.
Right.
And today, we get to operate the gift of healing, not just by miraculous means, but by a good knowledge of practical health principles.
Well, it would go into the pastors too, because there, it tells if someone is sick, the pastor and the elders
go and lay hands on them.
Right.
Yeah. Right. The gift of called the gift of helps, and we're going to run out of time. We won't be able to go through all of these. Different translations say it different ways. It's a pretty typical word for what could be translated ministry. And I've been told that the gift of helps or ministry is really the foundational gift for pastoral work. And here they've defined it, the ability to unselfishly meet the needs of others through some type of practical help. Now, pastors have to teach and do other things as well, but unless they have a heart for simply helping people, they don't make good pastors. So that's one of the things that I've been told anyway. It's this watering, fertilizing, guarding kind of a thing. I'm going to put it up here. Gift of helps. It may spread over to apostles. Just meeting people's needs is a good way to connect with people who you don't know. Although, you know what I found? One of the easiest ways to connect with people who are strangers is to let them help you. I remember when we moved into one house, we were talking with the neighbors and they said, yeah, the people that used to live here are really strange. They wouldn't let you help them with anything. And they were dropping hints to us before we ever moved into the house. Let us help you. Let us be good neighbors to you. And the relationship was built very quickly on that basis. Hospitality. Where would you most need hospitality again? And if you want,
evangelism
and if you want to share good news with people, for them to feel welcome in your home, in your presence, it's an absolute necessity. All right, well, we will stop there. We could finish, and we may have to finish the list some other time. But this gives you a little bit of an idea as you get some feedback from the spiritual gifts inventory itself, what aspect of ministry might be your focus, right? If you find that all of your gifts are, coming down in this quadrant, that you have the gift of evangelism and hospitality, then you say, I should make a focus in my life of trying to connect with people who don't know the good news already, right? They haven't made a decision. I would like to be a person who helps people make a decision for Christ. Maybe you find that your gifts are, helping people and administration, teaching. You'd say, my job is to help grow people to become stronger in their walk with God. I don't know. I think, when we first handed these out here, and I forgot to hand them out a second time. No, she wasn't. It was just Carol and Randy and your guests and Ken. I don't know if even Wilda was here.
No,
Wilda was not. Yeah, so when I first handed them out, we had mostly guests. All right, well, I'm going to have to pause there. Go ahead and take some time if you've not yet. And the spiritual gifts test does not take an awful long time to do. And let's see, next week is going to be Thanksgiving. So you know, Thanksgiving weekend anyway. So we may jump and do something else just unique for that time. I don't know how many of you are going to be around. Do you know? You'll be here. You guys are planning to be here. You don't know?
I don't know.
Okay. Yeah, so we may...
I have to make up my mind by Monday. Pray for me.
We may do something else just for the holiday because people will be in and out. But take some time, fill this out, and again, put it in your Bible. Bring it with you so that we can do some stuff together. What I'd like to do is actually help you get some feedback from each other about what you see. So the test is going to tell you one thing, but the rest of us may be able to tell you something that you didn't find through the test, or reinforce what you did find there. So, all right. She's got it. Okay. Thank you. And actually, do you guys have them at home still, or you don't know? Okay. You're fine then.
Maybe I can take one over to Jeff.
Good. You've got one at home still?
I get one.
Okay. All right. Let me see. Well, I think that's it. We're going to finish up our time. Let's just close with a word of prayer together since the music, I don't know, you play the piano? Me neither. We had fun singing a cappella this morning, but let's just pray together and close our time. Father God, we thank you for the life of Christ cashed in for us to give us the life that we enjoy. And we ask that you'll continue to teach us and lead us into enjoying our life more and more as we minister for you, as we live out our own special, unique role in your body. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.